While people are coming down, I was just going to show you, maybe you saw in the video, in our village, in the people group, they all wear these. These are like their wallet, their backpack, their purse. Guys, girls, old, young. One thing you know that's a lahu is they carry this side bag, and this, you know, when they go to church, they put their Bible in it, or they go on the farm, everybody's wearing it, they put, you know, their money or their keys or their phone if they have a phone. But one thing that distinguishes them from another people group is that other people group has a different pattern, has a different maybe a hat they wear or a sash. So it's kind of like how they identify from a distance. Oh, that's not lahu, they're lisu, or they're akka, or they're shan, or something else. So this is very typical. If I see anybody wearing this, I just know they're lahu. And every dialect of lahu has a different color and pattern. It's kind of like their gang color, sort of. This is just something that's unique. And then this is a Bible cover of our people group. Sometimes they can look a little Native American in their patterns. It's just really interesting. I just thought I'd show you guys. I was asked to give a talk on Adoniram Judson. And Adoniram Judson, if you don't know who he was the first American missionary to Burma. Myanmar, as they call it today, though... depending on whether or not you are pro, like, military communist government in Myanmar, depends on whether you call it Burma or Myanmar. A lot of people affectionately call it Burma, but to be, politically correct, you call it Myanmar. But people I work with are Burmese refugees, like the Lahu are from Burma. So Dao's family came to Thailand from Burma back in the early 80s. And they are, they're originally from the Tibetan Burman area, but they will call it Burma. Judson, his dad was a Puritan pastor, so I'm going to just try to put him in context, just do some simple biographical stuff to put him in context and show the relevance of who he was, his thinking, his life, and his ministry, and how it actually has really impacted missions for the better for many generations. He was born in the 18th century, 1788. His dad studied under the disciples of Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards would take young men into his home, and it was called what they called it. It was kind of like home seminary, where he was mentored in the home, or pastors were mentored in the home, and then kind of eventually sent out. They called it the School of the Prophets, is what they called it back then. And I know that sounds like International House of Prayer, but that was not the same thing. It was just basically family, churchly mentorship for a couple years, and Judson's father studied under those guys who were mentored by Edwards. And Adoniram Judson grew up very precocious young man. They called him Little Cicero because he had studied Latin. He was basically fluent in Latin, and back then, most educated meaning they passed through grammar school. Everybody knew Latin. It was still the Koine language of the developing world. Just as a side note, just to kind of put it in context, when he was first aspiring to be a missionary, there was no mission sending agency in America because he is the first American missionary. And so he goes to London to raise support with the London Missionary Society under Andrew Fuller, who sent out William Carey. So Judson and William Carey are contemporaries. They actually ended up working together in India before Judson went to Burma. When he was headed back from London back to Boston, it's fascinating how these times overlap. Napoleon of France commandeered his ship, and he ended up in prison in Paris. And the way he got out of prison in Paris was he spoke Latin, and they spoke Latin, and he kind of schmoozed his way out, and they realized he wasn't a spy. He was just an American aspiring to be a missionary, and like, well, you let this guy go. And that was, he thought was kind of training for the mission field, was he tried to figure out how to get out of prison, which he had actually ended up in prison in Burma later on in his life. But that, you know, puts him in context. So, you know, he knew people who fought in the Revolutionary War. He was born after the founding of America, but not long after. And he, you know, if you think about it, it really was a novel thing to consider going over an ocean to a place you've never been to before, a place you've never seen documentaries of, you don't have pictures of. There's just a place based upon a book that was written by a British sea captain who wrote about his, you know, landing in the colonies in Burma, and he read about it, and he's just like, they need a Bible. And these people are different than other people in Asia because they're readers. And he said, I think I could do this. But I don't know, do I control the slides, or do I just cue you guys? Okay, go ahead, and we'll just go to the next slide. I'm just going to hit the pause button for a second on the bio and just show you some pictures. So this is my book on Judson, A Supreme Desire to Please Him. Outside of biographical materials, you know, biographies of his life, it is the best book that condenses kind of the thought and the piety and the theology of Judson. If you want to get into the mind of what drove this man in his, you know, that you read about in these biographies, it really is the only book outside of biographical work that synthesizes his life, his teaching, his doctrine, his piety. Somebody asked him at the end of his life, he came back to America one time at the very end of his life, and they asked him, what motivates someone into missions and keeps them there? And he said, a supreme desire to please him, meaning Christ, should motivate and animate any missionary on the mission field. And all of his life, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but all of his life, from the very beginning when he first became a believer to the very end, was a life marked by a burning desire to just honor Christ, to please Christ. He used to ask, when he was a young believer, he used to ask the question about everything he did, you know, not in a meticulous way, but just a general proverbial in principle. Does this please God? Like, everything, holistically thinking in terms of health, sleep, exercise, diet, study, parenting, marriage, does this please God? It was a burning concern that it was basically his way of seeking to live a God-fearing life. He was walking in wisdom under the fear of God. I brought a handful of my books just to put out on the table, and I forgot them. I'll bring them tomorrow. They're just in my bag at down where in the basement where I'm staying at Bart's place. But tomorrow I'll bring them, and I'll put them out on the table, and you can see them. But this is one of my books on him. I have. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. I think I'm missing some pictures. It's okay. There was some pictures on a few of these slides. I was just at the American Baptist Historical Society archives in Atlanta yesterday and the day before. I flew in from Thailand on Wednesday, and I'm going to publish his complete works. And so I went to the archives and went through his. Actually, I've been there before because I did my PhD on Judson, but I haven't been there. I graduated in 2015, so I haven't been there in a long time. But I was just going through his letters again and his tracts and different things because I have to get scans of his Burmese stuff to translate Burmese into English because there's stuff nobody's ever read before outside of people who understand the old Burmese. Here's a picture of, this was a stone put over, it's kind of like a memory marker of where they honored him in Burma, and they put it near where he was imprisoned, and I'll go into the story in a minute. But this is still there, and it's written in Burmese English, and I think it might be in Latin. I can't remember if there's a Latin inscription. Just talking a simple biographical description of his life. Were there any other pictures on there? Is this the only one? Oh, there. Okay. So that's his pulpit. So that's one thing just anecdotally about Judson that was really interesting, and I'll talk a little bit more about this, but he was a very dynamic preacher. Very dynamic. He was going to be given the most prestigious pulpit in Boston at Park Street Church, and he turned it down. They thought he was going to be the next George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. He was that dynamic of an orator. He was the man in terms of the up-and-coming expositor in the whole New England area. He turned it down to be a missionary. And what drove him to translate the Bible was not because he was actually wanting to be a Bible translator or a linguist. It was just that he's like, I don't have anything to preach. I need a Bible to preach. Therefore, I must translate the Bible. That was how he made the decision. There was not this thinking about linguistics and planning and planning and planning. Just like, nobody else is doing it. Somebody's got to do it. I can do it. I can figure out Greek, Hebrew. He knew Latin. And that was his pulpit in Burma, in the church. They didn't have the same kind of desks. I mean, they had a desk, but they had, if you've ever been in those old churches, not in Burma, but just like old European or old Puritan churches, they had more of kind of a, like a, it looks kind of like a basket, like a cage almost, where you stood there and it was elevated a little bit, and then there was a desk where you put your notes on. But that was, so we can go to the next slide. That was a sketch of his house in Burma. So that's pretty typical, even in my village. That's just the way they look like. A little bit, ours are a little bit smaller. Thatch roof, bamboo. I can just tell how it's made, just even though that's a sketch. It's on stilts so that when it floods, you don't get mold and stuff underneath or in your house. You know. And also they did that so that it was just that much harder for tigers to get up in the house and snakes. But a lot of it was for flooding, and even still, the houses in our village, they're on stilts typically. Some aren't, but if they're on the side of the mountain, you don't need to be, but if you're down at the bottom, that you have to be. All bamboo, everything's made of bamboo. Even the water pipes are hollowed out, you know, they're bamboo. Our water pipes coming down from our mountain, we get our water from a waterfall that we have it piped down in bamboo pipes down the tied to trees. And sometimes they come undone because the monkeys undo the pipe. So then we got to figure out, you know, what the heck? How are you supposed to get water when monkeys are on their monkey bars on your pipes? And, you know, and it's just such is life. You're asking about what does a daily life look like? Well, half the time it's undoing monkey problems. It's true. So that was his house. They make him like that without windows, so to speak, so you get air breathing through, because he's sitting there all day long translating, when I work, I have all my windows open and my door open so that the wind blows through. Just, it's kind of like natural air conditioning, so to speak. Go ahead and go to the next one. That was the mission in the printing house, or the printing press was. That's there. I've seen that. That's a more recent picture. I mean, maybe 10 years old or something. It's pretty dilapidated, but it's there. And that was that one. I'm pretty sure that was in Rangoon. They call it Yangon today. Rangoon is where that was the capital. It is the capital of Burma. Back then, it was not the capital, but it was the port city. All right, go ahead to the next one. That's his Bible. So that I just saw that was today. Friday? Yeah, I was just there yesterday. Saw it. That's his Bible there at the archives. Even still in the Burmese Bibles that they have, the very first page it says the Bible from the original languages by the pen of Adoniram Judson. They call it the Judson Bible even still. I think they have a contemporary version, but they won't use it because the Judson version is so sacred to them. And that's pretty typical of a lot of, and I can't speak for all cultures, but a lot of Asian cultures I'm familiar with, is it's really hard for them to use a new version because they have so much loyalty to the sacredness of the old text that their grandfathers of the faith used, and it's just kind of there's a special thing that happens in church when you use the old language. So they still like the old Judson Bible. Go ahead and go to the next slide. If there is another, okay. All right, so I think that was all the pictures. What I will try to kind of flesh out for you, I'm gonna do a little bit of bio on him. But the best way to understand Judson and what really made him tick, and the reason you have to ask this question is what made him so unique? Because even his contemporaries, his colleagues, would write about him in their letters to home or their journals, that he was a very unique missionary. He wasn't not unique in the idiosyncratic way, like he's kind of odd and he stands out, but he was just, he was a man full of the fire of the Lord, the love of God. And his endurance in an immeasurable amount of suffering and adversity, and not giving up, but just staying the course. Like it, one of his dad's last exhortations to him in a letter before he died was, keep straightforward and trust in God. And Judson would often say this, is he had what he called a lust for finishing the Bible. Like, because if he died, which you could get sick on Monday and be dead by Friday. This was very typical for the missionaries. I mean, the average missionary lived 2 to 5 years. And so you didn't have time to mess around. Like you jump in and you get going and you get it done as hard and as well as possible. And he was just dominated with this holy concern to establish the written text in the villages of Burma so that somebody has something to preach. Because he did not like missionaries coming and just telling stories and just educating people in, like, the Europeans were great at this, educating them in, like, geography and English grammar and mathematics and things that were, you know, civilizing lessons that were part and parcel to colonialism. And as American missionary, it was not a state-funded mission endeavor. So there wasn't all the American missionaries were not attached to, like, state church money, like some of the Roman Catholic countries in Europe were, or even the Anglican Church from England. So Judson was very detached from this civilizing unto a Christian worldview. Like, he was just laser focused on the proclamation of the Word of God, making disciples, planting churches, just keeping the main thing. And what made him stand apart was not so much just his theology, though that was part of it, but it was what's called, I mean, you know, I talk about his spirituality, and truly, it's just this, you know, if your theology is what drives your missiology or your methodology, your spirituality is kind of the glue or the magnetism between those two things. It's what keeps those two things together is the heart. The mind drives the heart, and the heart drives the volition. But your spirituality, your piety, is what warms and grows the theology into methodology. I really wanted to get at the heart of the man, because most of his writings are writings that are like pastoral, applicational, outside of the Bible translation and the dictionary and all that. He's writing letters to people who have lost children, or who have lost a spouse, or who are struggling with suicidal ideation because maybe they got a parasite in their brain, or they have some sort of weird virus that's affecting them, and they're just not thinking straight. Or maybe there's demonic stuff that's happening, and there's somebody who has demonic oppression, and they're dealing with this. And he lost children, he lost wives, he lost his own sanity for a season. And when he writes, or he writes journals, or he does tracts, he's appealing to the mind to move the heart to do something. And so the best way to get to Judson is reading the heart of the man, and that's what my book is trying to do. And so I'm arguing that the center of his spirituality is a heavenly mindedness. So the definitive biographer of Adoniram Judson, his name was Francis Whalen. He used to be the president of Brown University. He was a contemporary of Judson. The best, most definitive biography of him is a 2-volume biography by Whalen. I don't recommend it because it's so long. The best biography is called To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson. He does the best. My former PhD supervisor, Michael Haken, would say it's the, and he's a historian with a capital H. Like, I'm a small h historian, I'm just I'm really just a wannabe, even though I have a PhD. I'm nothing like those guys. Those guys get paid to be smart. I'm not that, you know. Like, he's just in a category all by himself. And he would say, as a historian, an Augustinian historian, Puritan historian, I mean, he's Latin, Greek scholar. He'd say it's the best biography of any Christian. Because what Courtney Anderson does is, he used to be a playwright for Hollywood. So he wrote the book, the biography, with the motivation back in the 1940s, 50s, that it would be become a screenplay, that would become a movie. Because Judson's life is truly, it combines every good feature genre of a story. It has romance, it has mystery, it has drama, it has action and adventure, it has suspense. It has everything you would want in a good story, and he without becoming too, with, you know, the creative license of an author, without overstating the case, he does a fabulous job, like, bringing about the adventure of this man's life, the drama of Judson's life. And so his heavenly mindedness is the one thing that almost all of his biographers across the board notice, is this guy just is, he's so heavenly minded that he makes a lot of earthly good. Like, contrary to, you know, the stereotype is, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. In fact, the reason he was earthly good was because he was so dominated by a vision of the return of Christ, a love for heaven and a love for eternity, that he wanted to spend himself and be spent so that others from Burma would be there on that day when the multitude upon multitude of language groups will be praising the Lamb. And he was so captivated by such a vision, that beatific vision, the vision of there is a better land and a better king and a better family and a better life to look forward to. It's what drove him, was his heavenly mindedness. What the heavenly mindedness did for him was it made him self-denying. When you are so, you're so taken by the promises of heaven, denying yourself little short-term temporal privileges of your passport country in this life is just not a hard sell. It's just not that hard to say no to things that are conveniences and pleasures of your more modern, more affluent passport country. Judson frequently turned down the opportunity to play his American card. He could have gone home and done some great things for the Lord, but he kept denying himself in the face of really good opportunities to do something that he thought, if he didn't do it, he didn't know who could do it. It doesn't mean that, you know, he was in a sense fatalistic, like, if I don't do it, it's never going to happen. He just being a man of responsibility and duty, he just didn't know who else could take over for him if he stepped down. And it was out of a submissive will to the love and the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. He would often talk about those three attributes of God the most. And he would use synonyms for those. It wasn't just those three exclusively, but he would often think in terms of the affections of God for him, the wisdom of God in his mysterious providences, and then the all-dominating sovereignty of God over all things. And he was motivated by a true, affectionate, loving desire to please Christ. And it all came from the reason he knew, or the way he knew to please Christ was, he would talk about, you have to read it in the Word. I mean, you can't just imagine how to please Christ, but you can know how to please him by looking at his final words. Just think of somebody on their deathbed, and the last parting words they're going to say to their loved ones are typically some of the most heartfelt and the things that are most on the priority on their list of their heart. I mean, when somebody's dying, they're not talking about who's going to do the laundry or who's going to make dinner that night. They're leaving their parting words that, please, if I've ever said anything in my life, I want you to remember this. And Judson's like, these are Jesus's last words, is the Great Commission. Therefore, it certainly, if it's not the most important thing, it's up there. And we know that, I mean, there's a promise. There's an indicative, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it rounds out with a promise, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Starts with the authority, and it ends with security. And in the middle is marching orders. And Judson's like, I know how to please Christ. I just try to be as obedient to the Great Commission as possible. And that was because he was a man who was dominated by the written word. Go ahead and go to the next slide. All right, so here's just a flyover of his life. There's a lot of really short bios on him. There was a video done by, I think it was called Lamplighters years ago on Abner Judson. You can get it on like Amazon Prime or something. They interviewed me for part of it, so there's a little documentary, so you'll see me on there. This is like 10 years ago. But the 18th century, like I said, he was born, so the 1700s. So do the math, can it compute historically what's going on in the 18th century. I mean, there's the War of 1812. Britain and America are at war. That's when he sets sail to Burma, is 1812. So when he gets to, well, he sets sail to India, I should say. He gets to India, works with William Carey. He becomes a Baptist on the boat over. He's sent out as a Congregationalist, a Paedo-Baptist. He becomes a Baptist because he starts translating the Greek into English, and he realizes baptizomai or baptizo, you know, it's transliterated as baptism in English. And he's like, it just means to dunk. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It means to, you know, immerse. And he just couldn't get over the plainness of the word. And he was convicted that believer's baptism was the biblical mode of baptism. And so what that did was he had to leave all of his support, all of his supporting churches, and he's just going out by faith. He halfway across the ocean, he's now like, okay, I'm burning bridges with all of my supporters because I don't have any Baptist churches to support me. And he converts, you know, in the loosest sense of the word, to believer's baptism. He gets to India. William Carey and his team help him because they're coming from the London Missionary Society, which is a Baptist organization. So they reaffirm all that with him. He studies kind of with Carey in terms of church planning, preaching, street evangelism, training pastors. Carey learned a lot of his ministry methods from the Moravians. Good stuff. I mean, the Moravians didn't always have good stuff to teach, but the best of it, Carey learned from the Moravians because that's who was there when Carey got to India. And Judson was, and like Carey, they were both very outspoken against the abuses of the British the East Company, and the abuses of the Indians in India. It was usually the missionaries that spoke out against the abuses of the colonizers. And it was, when missionaries were persecuted in these countries, it wasn't typically the natives, it was the British. It was the colonialists, because they were threatening the bottom line of their businesses. And it was the missionaries who would often speak out. And Judson was doing this, and he was like, you guys are abusing these Indians. You can't be doing this. I don't care if you are doing it in the name of Great Britain or you're doing it in the name of Christianity. You just can't be doing this. And so Great Britain threatened to throw Judson into prison. And so Judson and Anne, his first wife, they escape. Well, the whole time they're thinking they want to go to Burma, but they have no way to get to Burma, so they're going to work with Carey until they can go to Burma. And this boat comes into harbor in Calcutta, and they find out it's going to Burma, and it's leaving in like 20 minutes. And they've got 20 minutes to pack up their little trunk, which I just saw yesterday. It's just a little box, not very big, throw everything in it. And they're running down the pier, the dock, with this trunk, and as the ship is just starting to leave, and they throw the trunk up on, barely gets on the boat, and I mean, it's like a movie. They're running, and they jump, and they grab onto the sides, and they barely pull themselves up, and that was their way out. They would have gone to jail, maybe there in India or back in London, for speaking out against the injustices of the British East Company, and they end up in Burma, and they are part of this modern missionary movement. So if you've ever heard of the Haystack Prayer Meeting at Williams College, the guys that came from the Haystack Prayer Meeting, so this is the revival of 1804, they ended up at Andover Seminary, which they became buddies with Judson. And Judson became kind of the ringleader of this missionary movement, even though he wasn't part of the Haystack prayer meeting. These guys came from that, unusually stirred with a desire for missions, but they don't know what they're doing because this has never happened before. Nobody's ever done this before. So they are pioneers, and they're just kind of throwing things against the wall, see what sticks. But they're all dominated by a desire to be obedient to the scriptures as best as possible. And he's kind of the ringleader, so to speak. He's the leader of this group at Andover Seminary. And they are highly influenced by what was called the New Divinity of New England. What was that? That was basically, that's just historical code language for they were the followers of Jonathan Edwards. And what was unique about that? Well, Jonathan Edwards had this, he had a lot of very, creative, and I don't mean that derogatorily, but creative ways of saying things theologically. He was a philosopher more than he was a trained theologian. He worked in on the mission field with the Indians. He was not an ivory tower theologian with a bunch of peers to bounce ideas around. So he created this theological framework, which is not unbiblical, but it's just unique to Edwards, that believed that one of the best ways to love God is by loving others to the point of self-sacrifice. It was called, big term, it was called disinterested. So not that you're interested, but you're disinterested benevolence, meaning giving your life out of benevolence for others without thinking about maybe the harm of what you're sacrificing for yourself. So it's like self-denial on steroids, basically. And disinterested benevolence was part of what motivated missionaries to stay and actually do a lot of great things in all the way up into Alaska, working with the natives there, or in Greenland, or in Asia or Africa, was this desire to love people basically to death, to love people to death. And that is really one thing that marked the initial modern missionary movement was they were postmillennial, and they had this disinterested benevolence. Postmillennial, why was that important? Because they believed that the return of Christ would come once the nations all respond to Christ, and he comes back to there's a lot of varieties of shades of postmillennialism, but kind of a Christianized world. Doesn't mean everybody's Christian, but in general, all the nation states submit to Christ before he returns. And so they believe that the return of Christ is imminent because the gospel is starting to get out around the world. And the modern missionary movement in the history of humanity is one of the most significant things that God has ever done. And this is only in the last 200, 250 years. The modern missionary movement truly changed the world for the better more than maybe anything else other than maybe like the printing press. It was the decisive or determining factor of the improvement of the world in general. And so, from their vantage point, the world is actually bowing the knee to King Jesus quicker and more broadly than ever in the last, 1,700 years of church history. Andover Seminary, I talked about that. That's just basically, why is that significant? Is because by that time, Harvard, Yale, Brown, the Ivy League schools that were planted by the Puritans were basically apostate by this time, if not deistic, meaning they didn't believe in the God of the Bible. Just the French Revolution really influenced them. They called it French infidelity is what they called it, deism. And so it's just kind of this distant God who just winds up the universe and lets it go and has no imminent, no personal sovereign work within the universe. And so they needed a new seminary, and Andover was like the evangelical bastion of America. All right, go ahead and go to the next slide. That's basically what I just went over. It's just a different slide showing the order of events. We can go to the next slide. So his Bible-centered devotion, let me just put into context a few things where you can start to see the significance of his bibliocentric devotion. So he marries Anne. They lose three kids. First child dies nameless. They drop him in the ocean on the way to India. And by the way, they got married in February 1812. It was 12 days later they got on the boat and went. And I mean, yeah, these are not normal. And their two other friends got married the same day too, and they got on the same boat. So you got three couples honeymooning on a little boat like the size of a fishing trawler. I mean, this is not a massive, elegant boat like you see in the movies. I mean, this is like, it you know, houses eight people, and three-fourths of those people are honeymooning with rats all over, you know? Like, it's just not romantic, but it is what it is, and that's just this is the kind of caliber these people were. The child dies. There was not even a name for him. They get to Burma. Roger is born, and he dies a few months later. And then Judson, so that's 1812. Or 1813, they get to Burma. He, about a decade later, you know, they've learned Burmese. He's translating the Bible. He gets thrown in prison in Burma because they think he's a British spy because Burma and Britain are at war. He's not, obviously. He's American, but he's a foreigner. They don't know. And he gets thrown in prison. This is what makes his life so interesting is this season. And he's tortured for approximately 20 months. Tortured. And if you know anything about Asian torture, like there's no rules of engagement and there's no Geneva Code. Like, you know, they do whatever they can do to make you suffer to the point of almost dying but not dying. And he is tortured night after night, day after day. And one thing that they're concerned about is that this Bible he's working on is going to be used to create civil chaos if people get a new religion in their hands. And so the police are ordered to go to his house where Anne was staying with her child Elizabeth and find the Bible and destroy it. And she tells Judson, she's like, what am I to do? And she's like, should I bury it in the garden? He's like, no, because it'll rot if you put it in the dirt. And then she has an idea and she stuffs it inside a pillow, and then she takes like a lacquer coating and she pastes up the side of the pillow so it becomes lacquered and really hard. And she brings it to the prison because the only way prisoners live is somebody has to, even today in a lot of Asian prisons, your family members have to go identify with a prisoner and feed them every day or they starve to death in prison. It's still very common today. She would have to go and walk in 108 degree heat every day, a couple miles one way with a baby in tow. And she brought this lacquered up pillow with a Bible in it and she shows it to him, and the guards kind of, basically they slap it out of her hand and they're like, what is this? And they thought it was like some sort of like soccer ball or something because, you know, they're just kicking like, what is that? And she said, it's a pillow. And it kind of rolls over to him. And they said something to the effect of, if the foreigner wants to put his head on a rock for a pillow, let him put his head on the rock. And so the Bible was under his head in prison for the rest of the time, and she talked about how God preserved his sacred ark there under the noses of those who wanted to destroy it. And then one day he's snatched out of prison, he's taken to another prison, and the pillow's left behind, and the guards throw it in the dump, the garbage heap that they burn the garbage. And their Burmese convert, their first Burmese convert, who was kind of the house helper, he was kind of helping things while Judson was in prison, he goes to collect Judson's belongings, and he realizes the pillow's not there. And he on the way back to the house, he's, you know, deflated, he's sad, he's depressed because the Bible's gone. He sees the Bible in the garbage heap, and he puts his arm like a rugby ball, and he runs it all the way back, just praising God that God preserved his sacred text. And it's such a beautiful story that that God will always keep his word, that you can't, it's unchained, it's unbound, it's unbreakable, and you can't get rid of the Bible. You just can't. And so, one of the principles of Judson's life that I've taken into my own, even as I was doing my PhD on him, is, I really rethought a lot of my ministry philosophy after having studied him. I felt discipled by him, is that, you can give yourself to all kinds of programs orphanages, English schools, coffee shops, businesses mission, a lot of really great things that help people, that genuinely help people. But give yourself mainly to the Bible and let everything else be derivative of that. Let all those good deeds adorn the gospel, but if you give yourself to two things, give yourself to the souls of men and the written word, because those are the only two things that last forever. And just the written word, not just drama, not just songs or stories or oral, you know, tales or different lessons. Give yourself to the written word, getting the Bible and its resources into the hands and the languages of the people. And you will always have an exit strategy. You will always have something that the Holy Spirit can use, even if you drop dead early. God can always use the written word, and always be looking to work yourself out of a job by investing in the written word. And Judson was somebody who treasured the Bible, and like I said, he wanted to preach it, and he called it a long labor of self-denial, not being able to preach, and he wanted to finish the Bible so he could go to the villages and preach it. He gets out of prison, and he jumps right back into Bible translation. Anne dies. Then Elizabeth, their daughter, dies about 6 months later, and he goes into this really severe depression. I mean, if you can think about it, he's been psychologically tortured for almost 2 years. His best friend, his wife, his comrade, his companion, somebody who is, a fellow laborer who linguistically was as good or better than him. I mean, somebody that he really depended on, gone. And their third child, the first two died. The only thing that was reminiscent of Anne, dead. He's all alone for years. And he struggles with severe depression and considers even an early death. He never used the word suicide. That it really didn't. It wasn't really in vogue. It was a word, but it wasn't what they used. But he did not believe in the guilt of self-murder, as he called it. But how did he hang in there and persevere when he went out in the jungle and just sat by his grave? He dug his own grave and contemplated his death and the darkness and the silence of God. How do you hang on when you got nothing left, like literally nothing left? Your soulmate is gone. But for the promises of God, God is good, God is wise, and God is sovereign. And God is the one who holds on to us even when we don't feel like we can hold on. And he is a testimony that God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. And he kept his head down. He didn't give up the Bible translation. It's one thing that kept his mind from snapping was that he filled his mind with the Bible every day. He was under the severe providence of God, which he was, but he did not give up his Bible intake. It wasn't like a brokered deal with God. Like, hey God, you're not blessing me. I'm just not going to read this right now because it's just not feeling it. I don't like this. This doesn't make sense to me. I don't feel good when I walk away from my devotions. None of that. He was dutifully bound to the Word of God, and over time, the exposure of the Word of God to his soul brought about personal revival. And then 1831, years later, God poured out his Spirit, and people came from all over. Cathay, that country doesn't exist anymore, but China, saying, are you the Jesus Christ man? We've heard that you have a writing that tells us how to escape eternal hell. Would you tell us how to escape? Tell us who Jesus Christ is. We want a writing. Give us a writing, please. Please. And he wrote back. He said, I think I've had 6,000 inquiries. I can't print enough. And he was asking the Baptist churches for more money. And so God was faithful to a life of self-denial. And it was, his life was all given to the written word. And I'm just going to share with you just a one or two quotes, and then we'll be done, just to kind of give you a snapshot of how he thought in terms of proclaiming the word. My topic was the golden lamp of heaven. And so the Burmese had a belief that someday a monk would come to the Burmese villages who would have a golden lamp of heaven. And the golden lamp of heaven would be a book that he would put into the center of the village, the pagoda, the temple, basically. And from that pagoda, that temple, the book would tell people how to find an eternal heaven. This was their legends. And Judson heard that, and he's like, that's it. That's it. That's the Bible. That's the lamp of heaven. And he says this. Backing up a little bit, he's contrasting Protestant missions with Roman Catholic missions. He says, the mischievous consequences of such a neglect of prioritizing the written word are abundantly manifest in missions conducted by the man of sin, code for the Roman Catholic Church. Protestant missions have patronized the translation and distribution of the scriptures, but of late years there has appeared in one or two instances a tendency to promote the oral communication of the gospel, not indeed to an undue preeminence, but in such a manner as to throw a shade over the written communication by means of tracts and scriptures. In examining the histories of modern missions, it is difficult to ascertain which mode of communicating the gospel among a reading nation has received the greatest share of divine blessing and been instrumental of bringing about most souls to the knowledge of the truth, but by the written word. The preaching of the gospel in its common acceptation and the distribution of tracts may secure early effects and be regarded as more popular. But if all missionary operations are to be permanently successful, they must be based on the written word. Where that word is most regarded and honored, there will be the most pure and permanent success. The word of God is the golden lamp hung out of heaven to enlighten the nations that sit in darkness and to show them the path that leads to the confines of hell, to the gates of paradise. The Bible, in the original tongues, comprised all the revelation now which God has given to the world. It is just the one book, the book of perfect infinite wisdom, written as a deposit in the hands of the church. Woe be to that man who withholds this written treasure from his neighbor. Woe be to him who attempts to obscure the light of the lamp of heaven. Judson is, I have gobs and gobs of quotes here that you can get in my book. They're all there. But basically, he, from top to bottom, he was a man of the written word who was captivated by a hope in heaven and an affectionate love to please Christ, who was a family man. He was very close to his wives. Anne died. He married Sarah, a missionary there to the Karen people. Her husband had died. Adopted her kids, you know, as their father. A lot of their kids died. Sarah dies on the way. He's taking her back to America in 1845, 46. She dies on the way. He ends up in America. He meets Emily. Emily's going to write. She's a writer. She's going to write the biography of Sarah. And he marries her, brings her back. He dies 3 years later. Emily dies 3 years after that. And his life was a long life, as Judson says, of a long life of suffering and self-denial. And but God is faithful to bear fruit from a dead, dying seed. And that's what has to happen. If a seed needs to bear fruit and grow, it has to die in the ground first. And that's Jesus says this in John 12. It's a very famous passage attributed in applicationally to the life of Judson. Many biographers use it. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, he who loves his life in this world will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world for my sake will find it for eternity. There's no other way to bear fruit on the mission field but long-term permanent success through honoring the written word of God and enduring in hope of the promises of God. There's no easy way. That's the only way. All right. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk about things to encourage us in light of how to be courageous and persevering on the mission field. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the testimony of people like Judson, biography that stirs our souls to hang on and hope in God. And I pray that any seeds of truth would be firmly planted in the soils of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.